Good morning to everybody, and also to our visitors especially. We appreciate you coming to be with us this morning. As mentioned in Brother Thomas's prayer before Bible class, we are thankful for our mothers. We realize that this is a national day in which we celebrate our mothers, and we know we wouldn't be here without one, right? Every one of us has one. At the same time, we also understand this is the Lord's Day, and so we always defer and give Him the honor and the glory on this day. And I'm thankful that we are filled with an auditorium full of mothers that would want nothing less. They would appreciate that and understand that. And so we're going to study a very important topic that really our souls hang in the balance regarding it. The lesson for this morning is entitled Answering Error. And I was thinking about the passage in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 9 where Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." False teaching has been around for a very, very long time. And a failure to know the Scriptures is often the very reason for that. We began a class on Wednesday night devoted to answering religious error. We started that last week. Now, why would we have a class on answering false teaching, on answering error? Why would we do something like that? Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's look at a couple of passages there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul warned the brethren at Corinth to be on guard and to be watchful for some things. And he said in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So the inference is, Satan will take advantage of us if we are ignorant. Ignorant of his devices, his means in which to overtake us. One of those main ways is just false teaching. In chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." See, Satan understands that only truth can enlighten souls and save them. Error blinds them and kills them. And he says, "The God of this age has blinded minds and hearts today." And he hoped that the truth of the gospel might shine on them. In order for that to take place, he said, we need to make sure we don't handle the word of God deceitfully or craftily, but just commend the truth to every man's conscience and then let them decide. That's all we can do. So let's talk about this subject together this morning. And we'll begin with first this point. What exactly is error? What is error? Just put simply, it's teaching that contradicts God's revealed will and principles. Teaching that contradicts God's will and principles. Look with me in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, where there you read of the first false teacher and the first false teaching. In Genesis chapter 3, there verse 1, you're familiar with this story. It's about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" There it is. The first false teaching and the first error. What you see is that when God says yes to something, false teaching says no. Or when God says no to something, false teaching says yes. It says the opposite. It completely contradicts God's will. Now, it's not always just that simple and cut and dry. We also have to understand that false teaching is happy to violate principles of godly living and acceptable worship. We have to recognize that. Look over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus comes across a group of believers that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 23, this is the same day the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. So they begin to challenge Jesus. Well, Jesus answers their challenge. You'll notice in verse 29, there's the verse that we use as a springboard. Jesus said, "You are mistaken," or error, if you're reading the King James Version, "not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Not 'I was the God of Abraham.' I am the God of Abraham." So therefore, the inference of that principle is that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so their teaching contradicted some principles. In the Old Testament, you don't find a verbatim statement speaking about the resurrection from the dead. That's reserved for the New Testament. But Jesus said the concepts, the principles were there, and they had violated it by their false teaching. Satan seeks to get us to violate God's even revealed principles. I might give another illustration. Would God condemn the use of heroin? What verse would you use? See? It's principles rooted in the New Testament that would show us things that do damage and harm to our body, that lure itself to addictive practices, are condemned before God. 1 Corinthians 9:27 be an example. What about pedophilia? Think about that. Person wanting to join themselves to a child. Hey, the child has consented. We're going to get married, and so it won't be out of wedlock. But yet the Bible speaks of principles of the perverted mind. Those that are given to such works of darkness that's even disgusting to talk about in the light, Ephesians chapter 5 says. What about abortion? What passage would you use in the New Testament to condemn abortion? If someone was to say abortion's okay, would that be false teaching? You better believe it. The principles that talk about respecting life and honoring it and cherishing it, nurturing it, not killing it and taking it. Also in regards to acceptable worship. You've noticed we don't have an instrument of music here. Why? Why would we not have one? What passage in the New Testament would condemn it? And yet we understand the principle is, what has God asked us to do in terms of our praise? We find 10 times in the New Testament to sing from the heart. And so that's what we do. We stay with exactly what He has asked us to do. So we have to understand that God's principles are at work. And when one violates that or teaches against those, then that also is unacceptable teaching. It is erroneous. Now, further, what is error? We have to understand that the source is always Satan. Look with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Well, I realize that there may be well-meaning people that have given themselves to it. We have to understand that Satan is well content to let us be deceived in such a way. Because the error did not root itself from God, it came from the plant of Satan. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul in verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." Well, how? "Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Well, what were those? Well, speaking lies and hypocrisy. "Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry. And commanded to abstain from foods which God received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." By just someone commanding that you cannot eat certain foods on certain days, was a doctrine of demons, he said. That didn't come from my mind, God said. It rather was from deceiving spirits. Deceiving spirits. You know, since the source of the deceiver, the source of all false teaching is the deceiver, then shouldn't we expect it to be deceiving? That means that it's not always going to be clear, not always going to be easy to see, but it's going to require some work and some effort on our part to be able to see what the truth of the matter is. Over in 2 Kings chapter 18, I thought of this example here. Now, the context in 2 Kings 18 is that much of, well, Israel had fallen, the 10 tribes to the north. Much of Judah has fallen. And the Assyrian army had closed in on the holy city in Jerusalem. It was essentially the last city left to be taken. And the Assyrian commander comes out and says these words in 2 Kings 18, verse 29. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. So they've taken all the land. The last place to be taken is Jerusalem. Everyone's huddled in there. Surely it looks like the handwriting's on the wall. We're going to fall too. Hezekiah say, no, be faithful to the Lord. And then you have a command on the outside that's saying it's all but over. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Now, who was the true deceiver? Was it Hezekiah? No, Hezekiah was the man standing in the truth. The deceiver was the one saying, watch out for being deceived. It's kind of difficult when you think about it. And that's what takes place often in our world today. Those that are often telling you things that sound right and things that sound true could be actually deceiving you in error. You have to have the right viewpoint. That the Word of God will be our standard and everything else will not be. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, speaking about the time when Jerusalem would actually fall to the Roman Empire, and he mentioned that there would be individuals that would come after him trying to deceive many. And I find it interesting. If you just look up the word deceive, deceiving, deceiver, how often you'll find that in the New Testament. But it's a work of false teaching and false teachers. Matthew 24, verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive. How many? Well, many. Many. Notice again, verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So the Lord even warned quite often that deception will take place and many will depart because of that very reason. It's cunning, it's crafty, it's so close to the line of truth, but it falls short. In Romans, the 16th chapter, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Verse 18 now, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Smooth words and flattering speech. So he's saying they're going to say the right things, make you feel the right way, and thus deceive you. I mean, how else could you describe? We'll study this in one of the classes on Wednesday night. The doctrine of once saved, then you're always saved. Doesn't that sound so good? I mean, I wish that was so. Get your ticket punched once and you're set, you're done for life. Smooth words, flattering speech. What about the teaching that all are going to the same place, just going different ways?
Again, that sounds great. Wish it was the case. But if that was true, then you put all the ways together and you've got one broad path, don't you? And Jesus said it was the narrow way that led to life. Well, what about the teaching that hell's not real or it's not eternal? That certainly would take the sting out of what takes place, life after death, right? Smooth words, flattering speech. Most all those we're going to talk about on a Wednesday night eventually. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Here, Paul says very plainly, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And so it will be persuasive. It will be tricky. And it's upon us to have the right heart, the right mind, and thus then we'll have the right approach when we come to the Scriptures. We put our desires aside and say, "Lord, You lead us in Your way." Now, with that being said, let's ask the question next. What really is the harm of false teaching? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read of one verse that kind of displays the answer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 18, 16 through 18. Here Paul says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." That is unprofitable words and those kinds of things. Now verse 17. "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth." So these were false teachers, right? What was their teaching? "Saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So for them to believe that the resurrection had already taken place overthrew the faith of others. So there's the harm. You can't just say, "Oh, that's what the teacher believes and not me." Well, it can affect you too. It certainly can. It overthrew the faith of some to believe that the resurrection was already past. I mean, what did Jesus say that the blind who lead the blind will do? It'd be nice if it just said, "Well, only the blind leaders fall in the ditch." But He said, "The blind that lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." So we have to open our eyes. We have to see and perceive the teaching and life and acts of reverence and worship towards God through the vein of Holy Scripture. It has to be our prism by which we conduct our lives and see things in our world. Now I want to share some examples, practical examples where we see this happening, the overthrow of faith. Have you ever talked to a Catholic priest about Bible study? I've done that before. And they've told me very plainly, "We do not encourage our members to study the Bible." Why not? Because the Catholic Church is to be the one that interprets truth for the membership. And we would not want them to be confused by what they read. And so we'll just tell them what they need to believe. Do you see a problem with that? That kind of false teaching? It leads to very much the verse that we started off with, right? Matthew 22:9. "You do err not knowing the Scriptures." And yet you have a whole denomination telling its membership, "You do not need to know the Scriptures." And so as a consequence, many of them are led astray. The blind leading the blind. Another example we'll share is that of error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In Mark, the 10th chapter, Jesus was questioned about what He thought about divorce for any cause. And so He gives an answer. You'll notice that in Mark 10:2, the Pharisees came and asked Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Well, He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" He said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Well, Jesus answered and said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female.
For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let me read that again. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, in the house, that his disciples also came to him and asked him the matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, how relevant is this kind of teaching today in a society where divorce rates are above 50%? Some say they're trending downward, as if to say now society is improving. No, no, what's taking place is just you got people living together and not getting married anymore. But divorce rate is still high. And what did the Lord say about that? It's pretty plain, isn't it? Don't divorce. Now, Matthew 19:9, we see there was one exception to that. It was if the spouse had committed adultery against you. Then he said it's permissible to divorce them and to remarry. But that's the only exception. It's not the rule, by the way. It's the exception. The rule is don't divorce. Don't do that. So what's the harm of false teaching? I recall in my younger years as a child, a preacher who was trying to alleviate the concerns of one of the members. It was a woman. She had been reading her Bible and she read these verses here. And she was distraught. I have married another. My first husband did not commit adultery. What do I do now? I feel like the Lord is saying I shouldn't be in this marriage. And the teacher, the preacher, said, the Lord wouldn't want you to be in any more discomfort or in any more worry. Just be sorry and stay in your marriage. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. You see, we have to choose to believe Jesus over what people want to teach us or say. We have to. God joins together. Let not man separate. But false teachers come along and say, oh, if you just be baptized, it'll wash away the previous wives. Or just repent and it'll be okay and you can keep your second or third spouse. You know, John the Baptist didn't think so. John the Baptist lost his head because he went and taught Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. He said, that woman belongs to somebody else. You know, it wasn't okay with Jesus in John chapter 4 and in verse 18 where he met a woman by the well. She said, I had no husband. He said, you say rightly because you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your own. He recognized she had married and divorced, and that was not right. It was not right. See the harm? Those that say it's okay, go along, stay along, they end up living in an adulterous marriage. What about fellowshipping false teachers? There's individuals today that will teach, well, we don't believe the false teaching, but it's okay if we accept the teacher. Well, I'll just tell him the fact. If he's here, we'll tell him, don't teach what you believe on that subject, okay? What does the Bible teach about something like that? Can we be accessory to someone spreading their influence? The other day, I was talking with an individual that was saying that they weren't guilty of murder, but they were being tried as an accessory to murder. So it wasn't like they did it, but the law saw them as complicit, as playing a part in that. Can we also be an accessory to those that are teaching error by allowing them an opportunity for spreading of influence? Let's look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 through 16. Paul plainly states here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. God is saying, I'm holy, and therefore I want my people to be set apart and holy as well. And so my people shouldn't be in association and acceptable working together with those things that are wrong. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? They're two different systems of faith. They cannot be welded together. And he says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The inference is none. They do not have any. And so we shouldn't either. But what if we do? What's the harm? In 2 John 9, 2 John 9. Note with me 9, 10, and 11. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. That's pretty restrictive, isn't it? He says that there is this will that you must abide in. It's the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. Those that don't abide in it, they don't have God. Those that do, do. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine. So here's the teacher that comes that doesn't bring this truth. What should you do? It says, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Does that mean I can't go and shake his hand and say, hi, I'd like to be able to study with you about your position? No, it's not what he's talking about. In this day and age, it was understood when one came to your house, you'd welcome them in, take off their sandals, wash their feet, you'd feed them, perhaps even give them some money to make sure they had support to go on the rest of their way. John, understanding the cultural context of what they would do in this day, says, look, if you do that, you are an accessory to their false teaching. So if you say, well, we'll have the teacher come, but tell him not to teach the error, but yet we'll go ahead and pay him for his teaching, do you see how we also continue to help him in his livelihood, in what he's doing, in his influence? We're an accessory to it. If anyone comes and brings not this teaching, don't receive him. Pretty simple. The harm is, if we do, he says we share in his evil deeds. Well, I didn't teach it. No, but you partook in it. That's what Scripture says. And unless we see here unauthorized church work, for example, such as the social gospel to win souls with food and fun, trunk or treat or Easter egg hunts, youth lock-ins, movie night, inflatables and playgrounds, all those kinds of things, those gimmicks that are done by places today, seem all well-meaning and good. I used to participate in some of those myself, like I said, as a youth. And yet, what do we see in Scripture? In John chapter 6, in John the 6th chapter, Jesus flatly rebuked those that followed him for the food. John chapter 6, verse 26, he said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You came after me for the food. And much could be said about that today in regards to church work. Jesus says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures for everlasting life. And yet many churches say they can labor for that and will build very elaborate facilities to facilitate that. It's not about Christ. It becomes about them and their fun. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, we see the early church trying to get off the ground, also struggled with some of these things, and Paul quickly corrected it. In 1 Corinthians 11, 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? He says, there's a proper place for eating and drinking, and it's in your homes. It's apart from the assembled body of Christ. Verse 34 of the same chapter, he says, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." So what's the harm? Paul said when churches gather for that purpose and that reason, he says they come together not for him, but for judgment. It's not to pay him honor or homage. You know, you never see any of the early churches or the Apostle Paul giving instruction or any of the other apostles to use such games or gimmicks. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It is the power. Now, Matthew 7, what's the harm? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now he gives an illustration. Verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We did a lot of works for you, Lord.'" Verse 23. "And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Their practice was without law, without His approval. Remember, whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son, but he who does not abide does not have Him. "I never knew you," He said. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so we learn very simply that false teaching is devastating and deadly. It causes one's soul to be shipwrecked upon the island of error. Let us avoid that. Here's some other passages. Revelation 2 and 3 you can look at and study and see how some early churches there were given to some false teaching. And the Lord said, "You better get it out. Get it out quickly, lest I come against you," He says, "and fight against you with the sword from my mouth." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? In 1 Kings 13, you read of two prophets. One old, and so by inference we think the other one was young. The young prophet had done a good work. He had obeyed God. He had rebuked the king, told him to stop his false worship. But part of the instruction God gave that prophet was to go home a different way and to eat no bread and drink no water. Now why? I have no idea. But it was the teaching of God. And so he began to do that. On his way home, an older prophet met him who wanted to spend some time with him. And the older prophet said, "Come to my house and eat bread and drink water." And the younger prophet says, "I shall not, for I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way in which you came." Well, the older prophet said, "I too am a prophet. And God has sent an angel to me who said for you to come to my house." And then it says he was lying to him, deceiving him. The younger prophet believed those deceiving words. He went home to his house, and as he brought the food to his mouth, the Spirit of God came and said to that younger prophet, "You have not obeyed the Word of God. And since you've not obeyed the Word of God," He says, "your tomb shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And the Bible says as that younger prophet was making his way home, a lion met him on the road and killed him. Do we not see the deadly effects of false teaching? Oh yes, the teacher is going to answer in judgment, but those being taught by him will too as well, if they don't wake up, have their eyes opened by the light of the gospel. Now, how do we do that? Well, we're going to stop tonight, or this morning, and come back tonight and talk about that. I hope you will come back tonight. How can we prepare?
What's our responsibility towards error? One of the things is going to be, of course, reading and studying, but also being here, right? Attending. I mean, this is where you're getting this kind of instruction, learning on Wednesday night how to answer these errors. How have you been doing on your attendance? We're going to see you. Are you concerned about the harm of false teaching? I hope so. I hope it's been made very clear to you that it's great cause for alarm. Now, if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, let me give you the simple, plain truth of what the Lord said to be saved from your sins. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, a false teacher today will tell you, "He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved." What did Jesus say? Many teach today, as we studied on Wednesday night, you're saved by faith alone. Jesus said the saved individual is he who believes and is baptized. And so, if you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, all things are ready, and you can be added to the body of Christ this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Shame to own my Lord, nor to defend Him.